you have a Bible, please get them out. Remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll have it on the screens. Reading from the ESV, Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you actually don't have a Bible, please take that. That's our gift to you. If you do have one and forgot it, please pick that up and follow along with us and put that back when you're done. Let's read the word of the Lord and then pray. This is Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. It says this: as they were going along the road, someone said to him is Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, over these next couple moments that you would bring illumination and understanding to our hearts and our minds, that we would know you more and more, that we would understand the truths found in your word, that it would help us to be changed and transformed and renew our mind so that we would know you more, love you more, and serve you more, and that you would be more glorified in our lives. Point our hearts towards you this morning and help us even be cut to our own heart in response of who you are and what you've done for us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. Ouch. If you can't say amen, you need to say ouch to that kind of a thing, right? Talk about something that does not get preached on at all or talked about enough in our churches sometimes. Listen, in a day full of attractional church models and strategies where there are fog machines and laser shows and topical sermons and health, wealth, prosperity teaching and social media bragging on what the church is doing and this and that, et cetera, how many times can you say that as a Christian you have heard this truth proclaimed to you, that Christ looked at those and said, "Listen, those of you who are going to look back after you set your hand to the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God." It seems harsh. It seems unloving. It seems unfair. It may even make us feel unworthy at times, but it is a truth nonetheless that we must look at. It is a tension sometimes that the word of God causes us to feel. Listen, when we read his word, when we see what was said, when we hear those words that have been spoken over 2,000 years ago and believed on by the church in that time, sometimes it brings us to a place where there is a tension in our hearts, where we hear something and we go, "Ooh, am I doing that? Is that me? Do I need to repent? Is that something that I don't want to hear because it doesn't make me feel good?" Listen, Jesus looks at these people and he tells them that their excuses for why God isn't more of a priority to them is because they're acting in a way that is unfit for the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that Jesus is giving up on them and receiving the kingdom of God, that he doesn't love them? No, absolutely not. Just because Scripture will reveal to us areas where we're being sinful, just because there will be conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, that does not mean that we won't receive the kingdom. And if anything, it means that God is preparing us to receive him. He's preparing our hearts to recognize the wonderful stories that you even heard today of people recognizing, "I am sinful, so I need a Savior." That's why sometimes the Word of God points out specific things. And when it says things like you're unworthy or unfit, that's not to just beat you down and leave you in that state. Because the great news of the gospel is that all of God's children are unworthy. All of them are unfit. None of them could do something to be perfectly righteous to earn that. That's why in Ephesians 2 it says, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith, that it is a gift of God, and it is not by works, so that no one can boast." So yes, Christ is pointing out to them where they're unfit, but he's not telling them that there's no hope. He's simply allowing them to see what they're trying to prioritize over him. So no, it doesn't mean that he's given up on them. It means that he wanted them to realize that there was a cost to following Jesus. And that's what we need you to understand this morning, that there is a cost to following Jesus. That following Jesus is not some sort of get-rich-quick scheme. That it's not some sort of health, wealth, get better. That following Jesus is not about being a better version of you or the best version of you. That following Jesus means dying to self, to live unto God, and to learn a whole new way of life. That the things that offended you before because it was sinful and wrong that you were upset about, now in him, break your heart and you recognize, I don't want to be like that. And if you're feeling that tension, that's the Holy Spirit working on the inside of you. That something is saying, I don't want to be sinful. I don't want to be like that. I want to reject that way of life. And there has to be, we say this all the time, there has to be bad news that is the backdrop to the good news. It's what makes God, Christ, our Savior, all the more glorious, is recognizing, man, I'm sinful, because that means I need a Savior. Amen. You understand what we're saying here. And so why is this written in Luke's gospel? I suppose it is there really to encourage us, what? That people even back then, 2,000 years ago, would prioritize things over the things of God. That people don't change. For those of you who have been in community groups over the last couple of years, have we not seen the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, those believers in the days of old, have we not seen them struggle with the same things that we struggle with nowadays? With idolatry, with unfaithfulness, with wandering, with grumbling, with complaining, with all the same things that humanity currently still struggles with? Yes, we do. Why? Because sin is still an issue. And as long as sin is an issue, we'll always need a Savior from our sin. Praise God for Jesus, our Savior. And so man has been the same. And Jesus was there and they would complain to him. Well, Jesus, I'd love to serve you, but I have something else I got to do first. It's kind of important to me. It's a family. You'd say, you're acting in a way that's unfit. Why? Don't you realize you've been adopted into a family? Don't you realize the love of the Father for you? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, that sounds harsh, Jesus. Was he saying, really don't care about your family? No, but he was saying, you need to esteem the things of God much more than you do. You need to be much more willing to even prioritize them in response to the gospel. But before you have an opportunity to do that, of course you're going to be like, well, I've got some other things that are more important. God wanted this to be preserved in Scripture, that he was telling people that following him would cost them something. That's what we mean by prioritizing. It's not really, we're not telling you work harder. Work harder at loving him. That's a works-driven mentality. Do more for him and you'll be more acceptable. No, that's not what we're saying at all. All we're saying is that the Bible declares this, there is a cost to following Jesus. And whoever told us that just God is love and it's no problem, just follow him and everything will be great, wasn't giving us the full gospel story, because Christ even warned people that it's going to cost us something. There's going to be times where we have to prioritize things. There's going to be times where we have to say, no, this is more important than that. And that's what helps us to really live a life worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, it will be worth it. And that's part of the good news. Again, I said, the bad news is always the backdrop to the good news. So what do I mean by it will be worth it? How do you know, Pastor Dave? How do you know it'll be worth it for me to put aside other things in this life here and now to serve God, to prioritize him more in my life? Because the Bible declares that those who don't worship Jesus as God, those whose names are not found written in the book of life, that they will, let's read this. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. The vision that John saw that God gave him of the great white throne judgment says this: Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. For his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, in which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Bad news. There's a warning. You see, part of the gospel is not just God loves you and want to redeem you and all of this, but you must understand that there, as much as there is a heaven to be sought, there is a hell to be shunned. That there's this reality, this tension that we deal with all in Scripture, that as much as we don't like it, people will go to hell. And as much as that bothers us, we must understand the reality of that. That's why we're so thankful to baptize people. What are we saying? He saved me from that. My name is written in the book. It's not because I was perfect. It's because I wasn't perfect and he had enough grace and love to save me from what? To save me from his wrath that he poured out on his son and ultimately from this death of total separation from him for all of eternity. Now, please understand that following Jesus means that your name will be written in the book of life. And that you'll not be judged the way that they will be judged because of what they did, identifying with Jesus. Those who are baptized here today, they identified with Jesus. Well, what are they identifying with? That Jesus took the wrath of God on himself for their sins. That's what we're identifying with. To put someone down in the water means that we're identifying with the death of Jesus going down into the grave and being raised again to new life, coming out just as Jesus broke forth from the grave that could not contain him, that we identify with our Savior in that way. And it's important for us to know this. It's important for us to believe this. But is it a popular message? No. I want to share a story with you. Something that happened with my daughter when she was young. And I asked her if I could do this beforehand. And I know she'll be embarrassed, but that's okay. She gave me permission. My oldest daughter, Greta. When she was little, she was at school. And there was a kid named Alex and another girl. I forget her name. And they were sitting at a table during their recess time and playing a Nintendo DS on a video game. She came over. She said, ooh, can I see? And he said, no. She said, well, I want to play. I want to see. He said, go get your own then. And she basically told him, that's not very nice. He said, I don't care. And she's like, well, God wouldn't like people to do that. And he said, I don't believe in God. Do you want to know what my daughter told him? Well, sorry, Dad. Well, my papa told me that people who think that way are going to burn in the lake of fire. Ouch! But, church, was she wrong? No. Was it the best means of evangelizing her friend? Absolutely not. That's not the way. Like, oh, really? You don't believe in God? You're going to burn. But was it true? And I thank God for a grandfather in their life that would sit them down at a young age and help them understand that truth. Grandparents in the room, like, invest in your grandchildren. Thank you. Like, as much as we think it's fun. It's true, though. But is it not? Did I not just read it? Is it not in God's word that is where they will end up? Should be used more as a warning, and like I said, backdrop to good news. Greta, let's not just leave them hanging there, okay? Next time you're going to share, please share Christ with them as well, not just fire and brimstone. Look, Jesus was telling them that these attitudes need to be dealt with in order for them to be fit for the kingdom. That there are other things that are going to come, and that what we're going to see here as we continue on reading is that the kingdom of God is being proclaimed, that it is near them. And from here, from this scene where he's asking people to follow him, where people are coming to him asking to follow him, and he's showing them some of the issues with that. From this scene here, he starts to send them out in a means to proclaiming the kingdom of God. Let's continue to read. Luke 10, verses 1 and 2 says this. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Verse 2, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Isn't it interesting? For those of you who have been following with us that understand the biblical text, isn't it interesting that there were 12 guys that were Jesus' inner circle that were with him every year? Yet here we see that Jesus sends out 72. We saw in the last chapter that these 12 guys, they felt really good about following Jesus, and that even three of them, Peter, James, and John, had this even special relationship with Christ where they saw the Mount of Transfiguration, which basically means this. They saw Jesus transformed before them, just these three out of the 12, and they felt really special about themselves, and they even felt special amongst the other 12. But let me tell you something. Jesus had more people following him than just those 12 he was investing in. They were foundational. They were the ones he was pouring into, but there were others that were coming. And just as he told them in the last chapter, in those last few verses, that, listen, you have other things that you're prioritizing above following me, that did not mean that he sent them away in despair. Look at, he has 72 of them now. He has more. There's more than just those 12. There are those who came to him. And did he say to them, no, you're not good enough? No. Christ does something beautiful. Could it be that some of those who he warned just a few verses ago were these very ones that were now following him, that he commissioned, that he sent out? Obviously, he was attracting people because they were convinced of his deity, that he was God. They were convinced that this guy's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a preacher. He's more than just special. He's God, and I need to follow him. And so they were committing themselves to walk after him, and he gave them specific instructions. What does he tell them? He says, the harvest, it's plentiful. There's a lot more out there than even you can deal with. He said he is sending them out to tell others. And what he was telling them is that there's a lot of people to be saved. There are very many and many more than you can actually deal with. So what? So pray earnestly that God will send more out. And this was part of his instruction to them that he was sending out. Listen, as we even celebrate 73 years, God has been sending people out from this local church for years into a harvest field. And church, you are now a part of that. You are part of those that generations past have been praying to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest field. These are those days still where we have been prayed for, that we would be laborers, that we would go out, and we pray for others that they would go out, that if we can't reach our loved ones, that another one would reach our loved ones, that somebody else, church, if you've been praying for your family member and you're like, I just don't see it in them. You heard the story of my Aunt Gloria said it took me a long time to get it. My brother's been praying for me for years. She lived in Florida. She went to a church nowhere near where we were. But yeah, God got a hold of her heart. How does he do that? You pray that the Lord of the harvest sends laborers, that he get a hold of those that we've been praying for, believing for, but not just the ones we love, our community, the ones we don't even know. Why? Because we know that their need is for him. Amen. And to be saved from this hell that is to be shunned. Can I just encourage you that if you've been preaching to your loved ones, your family, and you're not seeing it, that you just pray the Lord of the harvest would send people. But like those disciples that were sent by Christ, that you yourself would go as well. That you wouldn't just see it as someone else's job. And if those people have closed the door down and told you they didn't want to hear it, then go and tell others. Why? Tell them this message that needs to be told, that God loves you and he's done a work to save you. Save you from what? Save you from hell. Save you for what? Save you for him. Save you for his family, to adopt you in, to eternally be loved and united with him. This is good news, even though there's bad news with it. And it's a message that we must carry, and they had to carry. What else did Jesus instruct them? Let's look at it. Verses 3-8. He said this. He said, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remember in the same and remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So let's break this down and see. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Does this sound a little unfair to you? Wait, Jesus, you're God. You do miracles. You can do anything. But you're going to send me out like a lamb among wolves. You're starting to feel the tension that he's not saying it's just going to be easy. Jesus is telling them, you will be at a disadvantage. I'm sending you, but you will be at a disadvantage. Not to mention, don't bring any extra money or any extra clothes. Don't even be delayed in your mission. Just get to where you're going. Wow, Jesus, really? Why does he want them to be at such a disadvantage? Hold on to that thought. Why would he want them to be at a disadvantage? And when you enter a home, say, peace to this house. Really, Jesus? And if someone's peace there, my peace will rest on them? This is unlike anything they've ever heard. What do you mean? I can give them peace or not? He's commissioning them. He's giving them an authority to do things they'd never done before. This is new to them. This was difficult for them to understand. Is it me or is Jesus asking them to do things that they cannot possibly do? I can't do these things. You want me to go and do something? I don't know if I could do that, Jesus. Make my peace rest on that home? Oh, and by the way, eat and drink whatever they give you. Whatever they give you. So don't be too opinionated about your food. Oh, I'm sorry, I need the gluten-free menu. Like, no, that doesn't work here. Why? You're here to serve those people, not for them to serve you. And if you're really doing your job, you'll be worth the wages. You'll be worth it. If you're actually doing it, they'll take care of you, and you'll take care of them. But go and serve them. He's sending them with an attitude of, like, serve these people. Well, anything else, Jesus? Anything else that you want us to do that we can't possibly do? Then he drops this little gem on him. Verse 9, he says, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal the sick? Really, Jesus? We've been following you because you've been healing the sick. How can they now heal the sick? Obviously, he, Jesus, who is God, is giving them authority to do these things. He's commissioning them. He's sending them out in his name and in his authority and his power to do something. And I would submit to you that this is a big setup for his followers. That he's setting them up. He's putting them at a disadvantage. He's warning them that they're at a disadvantage. He's telling them, don't even bother taking anything else with you. He's telling them, watch your attitude when you go and do some things that you know that you could never possibly do on your own. He's sending more than just his special 12. He's sending the 72. And he's making sure, remember I said, hold on to that thought. Why are they at a disadvantage? He's making sure that they are not reliant on anything in their own ability, that they are not boasting on any power that they themselves hold, that they're not proud of their own position within who Christ is, but that they are humbly coming to serve the needs of others, and they are utterly dependent on just the words that Jesus gave them to go with. Why do all of this? To heal the sick and walk away? No. Look at the verse again. What does he say? He says, heal the sick that is in those towns and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Do you see this? What am I trying to say? The miracles that they will do will only validate the message that they will proclaim. He didn't say, go in there and heal the sick and get out of there and then I'll preach to them. He said, go in there, heal the sick, and then tell them that the kingdom of God is coming near to them. Church, sometimes we go chasing the signs and wonders. We want the signs and the wonders. The signs and the wonders was for a broken, deaf, blind generation to have their eyes open to see and to hear what? The message that Jesus, the Savior, is coming. The kingdom of God is near. If there wasn't a message to preach, the healing would mean nothing. And so Jesus sends them in his authority, in his power, to do miracles, not just for the miracles, but to preach the message of the gospel that the kingdom is coming. And what did he mean by the kingdom of God has come near to them? Remember it said just earlier that Jesus sent them ahead of him to these villages? So they were to go in the authority of Jesus that he gave them to heal the sick and tell them the kingdom is coming near. Meaning, Jesus, who is God, is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. The only one, the Creator, the God who is in control of all things, is coming near to you. That's how we are able to do these things. That's why our message means something, because it's true and it's coming. There are a lot of funny teachings about the kingdom of God nowadays. But the point here is that Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. That Christ, in his goodness and his sacrificial love and his mercy and his perfection and his innocent death, is how the kingdom comes near. It's not by people trying hard to be extra good or to say or do the right thing. It's about God in his mercy choosing to embrace broken, dirty, sinful people to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. The kingdom of God's embodiment is found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And their message to these people would be about him. But what about those that would reject them? Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, he then said, But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Similar to what he told the 12 to knock the dust off their shoes. Let it stand as a mental picture against them that we don't even want you reject us, then we don't even want anything that has to do to you as a part of this. And he says this, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. We may not want to have anything to do with you, but trust us. Mark our words, the kingdom is coming near. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Does anyone remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Does anyone remember the grave sin that happened there? Does anyone remember God's judgment and fire falling upon those cities? And Christ told them that if they reject you and they reject this message, it'll be worse than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because of what we read earlier in Revelation. There's a hell to be shunned. So judgment is coming on this world, and people in it are always a part of that message, that they need to be saved from that judgment. But Jesus only spoke of love and kindness, Pastor Dave. I mean, come on. Well, let's continue to read and see what Jesus said. Jesus himself speaking, verses 13 through 16. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What is he saying? If what I did in your towns, I did in those towns, they would have repented, but you didn't. So woe to you. Verse 14, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. This is Christ talking. Church, come on. Sometimes we have this picture of Jesus as like this, you know, kind of tan guy. We don't like to say he's as dark as what he probably was being Middle Eastern, you know. Maybe blondish or dirty blonde hair in a white robe with a purple sash, carrying a little lamb walking down the beach saying, love each other. Like this is Jesus, right? The Anglo-Saxon version of Jesus, that he was just really nice and calm. And I mean, he had that one time in the temple where he got mad, but other than that, he was super sweet and nice. Look at Jesus, never shied away from truth. He said, you don't believe this? Woe to you. Judgment is coming. It said that he came to baptize with the Spirit and fire. Well, what is the fire? Fire is judgment. And it's coming. It's coming on the earth, church. It's the reason why our message, it can't be motivated by fear, but we can't forget the part about sin and judgment when we're telling people about Christ. We've got to call sin, sin. We've got to let people understand that there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be sought. And the only way for us to make it there is through the God-man Jesus Christ, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So we put our faith in him and we love and we worship him. And he saves us from this. Verse 16, he said, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Church, listen to me today. This very day, this statement is true. When the man of God preaches the word of God to you, and I don't say this to elevate myself because I don't have authority. God's word has authority. When you hear the word of God preached, we hear Jesus. And the ones who reject the word reject Jesus. The ones who reject Jesus reject God the Father who sent him. That statement is just as true for us as it is for them. We must not reject the word of God because there are parts in it that make us uncomfortable or we don't like. We must receive it. We must understand it. We must deal with some of the tensions of it. We must repent when we need to repent. We must rejoice when we need to rejoice. We must learn. We must feed on it. We must be encouraged by it. This is not said to make much of the messenger. It's said to make much of the God who saves people. And if you're thinking, well, then I'm sure if he told them that, they had a big head, then they were walking in those places thinking, oh yeah, well, you don't believe me, then you're all going to burn. Well, you're right. So look at the next portion, and we see Jesus put things in perspective for them, verses 17 through 20. It said, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to our name. They were excited. Jesus, even the demons are listening to us in your name. Verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Verse 20, nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Oh, just when we think we're something because the spirits will listen to us, because somebody gets healed, because somebody gets delivered, and we feel good about ourselves, Christ would say, that isn't the thing to rejoice in. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice that God has saved you from the pit. Rejoice that he loved you enough to die for you, that you would reject your sinful life and accept his perfect righteousness. Rejoice in that and that alone. But look how, did you see how the 72 responded to him? They basically said, we're doing great in your name. Oh man, they're listening to us, Jesus. Like, they were excited about what they were doing. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. But it was not the right perspective, because it started to lead them down a path where they would be thinking something that Jesus said, I need you to see something, guys. Like, why was it not wrong? Well, it wasn't wrong because they delivered captives. Amen? Demons were cast out. Those people were delivered. Is that good news? Yeah. That God's glory was revealed, and it was revealed not even just through Christ, but through Christ's sent ones, through those that he had commissioned. God was glorified by those people. Is that good news? Yeah. Is it great when God is glorified? Yes. Is it great when people are delivered? Yes. But how about when we start to feel really proud of that? That's where we have to watch it. That's what the warning is here. That's what's going on. I don't even have so much time to get into the theology of what he said when he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. But that wasn't even literally talking about the moment that he fell. It was literally, he was saying, like, you went and I watched. Satan got kicked in the teeth in this one, guys. And you're doing the work of the kingdom. But don't get excited about it. Don't be so concerned with how bad you beat up the devil. Don't be so concerned with the demons that they're. Don't be bragging in yourself. Be excited that your name is written. Be excited that God loved you and put your name in there. Be excited that you received this message. It's the message you carry. That's what you need to be excited about. Don't rejoice in something that you were working in, that you had a part in. That's what he was saying. You went and they listened to you, and you're rejoicing in your work and your part. Rather, rejoice in something that was done for you that you had no part in and couldn't do for yourself. That's something to rejoice about. Why? People who work really hard expect their wages, right? You go to work, you get your paycheck. Do you go, woohoo, I'm the best employee ever, look at my pay? No, you expect that. That's what he's saying. He says, don't rejoice that they looked over you, that you went and that it actually worked. Don't rejoice in your work. Rejoice in the work that was done for you, that you couldn't earn, that you had no place in saying, I did this for myself. That's something you should rejoice in. That was done for you. Just as much as if your employer sent you a check that was worth millions of dollars and you said, I've done nothing to earn this. Right. You would rejoice in that, right? Well, what is salvation? It's a gift. It's something that you didn't earn, something that you can't work for, that God gives you. Why? Because he loves you. It's beautiful. So what Jesus must have meant was that authority over demons was, after all, insignificant in comparison to having your name written in heaven's book of life. Why? And we're going to wrap up with this thought. Casting out demons cease when life here on earth is over. Listen, healings will be absolutely unnecessary once Christ returns for his church. Miracles, signs, and wonders are great now, but they mean nothing in the eternal perspective of life, because we won't need miracles then. We won't need healings then. Demons won't need to be kicked out then, because we will eternally be with him, because our names are written in the book of life. There is an eternal perspective that sometimes we miss out on, church. However, right standing with God, resulting in everlasting salvation to his glory, never ends. Besides, casting out demons and healing people is not a guarantee of salvation. What? Wait, what did you just say? I said that doesn't mean you're even saved. What do I mean by that? Luke 9:1, we just read this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to reread it to you. I want you to catch this. It says, and he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. Cast out demons, heal the sick. He gave to his 12. Everyone understands it. He gave his 12 the power to do this. So what, Pastor Dave? Jesus gave his disciples authority to do this. Big deal. Well, who are his 12? I want us to think about this for a second. Matthew 10, 2 through 4 says this. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Wait a minute. Did you see the last name on that list? Who's part of the 12? Judas. Is this the same Judas that betrayed Jesus? Yes. Was he saved? No. Truth bomb in church. People got uncomfortable. You don't believe me? Okay. John 17, 12. Jesus speaking says this. Jesus praying to the Father says this in his prayer to God. While I was with them, Jesus praying to God, while I was with them, with who? With his disciples. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded them, the 12 disciples, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus declares, God, I didn't lose any except for the one who never was a part of us. Judas. Jesus declared that Judas was not saved but lost. Well, so what? Why am I telling you this? Well, because he was a follower of Jesus. You understand that. He followed Jesus. He truly thought, like, I believe this stuff. He was a follower of Jesus and was even able, listen, to do miracles, to cast out demons and to heal the sick. But he still did not have saving faith. Jesus told them this. That's what makes verse 20 so good. Let's read it again. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Can you rejoice in this news today? This is the gospel message. Jesus did something for you you cannot do for yourself. And if you half-heartedly believe that, if you still think you're holding on to it, or think that you had a work in that, or you have tried to walk away from it, maybe it's the fact that you haven't had experienced that saving faith. But maybe today you're hearing it, and maybe there's conviction, and maybe you're saying, my God, I don't want that. I'm hearing that. My eyes are open to that, and I want to reject those things because Christ will save you today. And in saving you, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is the greatest thing to rejoice over. It is not that demons shudder when you speak in his name. It is not that you prayed for someone and that they were healed. It is not if miracles follow you everywhere you go, I am not impressed with you. Look at Matthew 7. He said, in the last days, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these things? Do we not exercise miracles and all these things? And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I don't know you. You can't play church with God. Amen. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool him. He always said, there's a cost to following me. And if the past 73 years, the earmark of this church has been souls, 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 Jesus saves, trust him, and repent, and Lord willing, let the earmark of this church moving forward be souls, 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 Jesus saves, repent of your sin, turn in faith, and walk towards him. I don't care how many come and how many go, I can't look at their heart, but they cannot fool God, and today neither can we. Can we stop and respond before we receive communion? And I know I went long, and I wanted to be done early so we could get out there, but you know, it was cold, so I wanted it to warm up outside, okay? Because I love you enough to do that. To preach the word just a little bit longer so that we could enjoy the weather together. Amen? Amen? Give the pastor some love. Good. So what I'd like for us to do is the ushers prepare. And as the band comes back so that we can sing and worship the Lord together. I don't really care about the time, okay? It's kind of a pet peeve of mine. I don't even like to mention it. But can we ask ourselves some questions in response to this? In response to what Christ said, are we the ones who are saying, Lord, I'd love to, but I'm just too busy. Lord, I'd love to be there more. I'd love to do more. But you know the commitments I have. And Christ would say, that's not an attitude that's fit for the kingdom. What's wrong with you? Are we the ones who we are doing the work of the ministry and we're like, man, I did this and I did that and I just want to see this and that. And Jesus would say, boo-hoo, that means nothing. Rejoice that your name is written. Are we being humbled by his word enough to say, God, if you allow me to take part in miracles, great. If you would empower me to preach even the mightiest way, that would be amazing. But God, I don't thank you for those things. I thank you for loving me and for writing my name down. I thank you for eternally preserving me from the pits of hell, that I would be saved and with you, and that when I'm with you, that I would need none of these other things. So help me, Holy Spirit, empower me to preach this message now. Sure, signs and wonders, but let them only validate the message when I proclaim the message of the truth of the kingdom of God that has come near. May we see what happened in the 72. May we actually have that in our own lives, but may we have it with the attitude that you commanded us to have. Don't rejoice over any of those things. Rejoice that our name is written. Let us pray and ask God. Now we cry out to you this day. Write our name in the book of life. Save our souls from that hell, God. Do not deal with us according to our sin, as your word says in Psalm 103:10, that you would not deal with us according to our sin because of the work of the Savior on our part, God. Holy Spirit, come and make us fresh and new and help us to repent of sin. And can we just take a moment, church, before we receive communion? Ushers, you can come forward. But as we're preparing to receive, do you need to repent? Do you need to say, God, forgive me and save me for the first time? Do you need to repent and say, Lord, you've saved me, but I have the wrong attitude sometimes, and I need your help with that. And so, Holy Spirit, forgive me. Help me rejoice in this one truth today, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life.